Well, this morning we're going to stay in the book of Romans, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The title of the message is A Confrontation with the Gospel. A Confrontation with the Gospel. If I were to consider and maybe ask you this question, what is the greatest need for our nation today? How would you answer? Think about that. Some would say, well, we need a better economic plan, or we need a better health care system, or we need better people in Washington. But as you know, I'm speaking on the terms of religion, relationship with God. And if I were to deal with that, and that specifically, which is what we're going to deal with, you consider the state of this nation religiously, and even the state of this world. We live in a world of what can be termed easy believism. We live in a world where religion has become pretty much a sideline to adapt a certain way of life in which men and women claim salvation without the truth. The Apostle Paul spoke of our day in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talked about a great falling away, which I believe describes the last days prior to the second coming of Christ, in which there will be much religion that comes specifically in the name of Christianity, but not much truth. In fact, he says that people will perish because they love not the truth. And I thank God that it goes on to say there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And it says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are called by the gospel. We live in a day where people attend religious services, where preachers tell stories, give illustrations and experiences after maybe reading a verse or two, get them down the aisle, have them repeat a certain prayer or a four-point plan, and, quote, give their heart to Jesus, get them in the baptistry, and then that's it. Sometimes you may see them, sometimes you may not. And so they say the greatest need of our nation is discipling. But I want to tell you something. The greatest need of this nation is to be confronted. When I mean confronted, I don't mean attacked now, but I mean confronted with the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The gospel, verse 16 of Romans 1, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word gospel means good news. And so we have to define it in terms of the Scripture. And in this context, good news to whom? Who is it good news to? If I were to tell you, or if you were to get up tomorrow morning and you get the local newspaper and you read the headlines, doctors have found a cure for cancer. All cancer. Doctors have found a cure for all cancer. That'd be good news to you. But let me tell you something, how it would be even greater news to you if you had cancer. That would really be great news. And the gospel is good news to sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. and we can say too. His name shall be called Jesus. You know the name Jesus, Yeshua, means salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. And so when we speak of a confrontation of the gospel, the good news, we have to begin with the bad news. And the bad news is this. We're sinners. And we cannot save ourselves. This gospel is good news for the guilty. Who are the guilty? Those who deserve damnation. The gospel is good news of a cure to the sick, the sin-sick soul. The gospel is good news to the poor, who have nothing to recommend them unto God, who have not even the first penny to pay their debt to God's justice. It's the good news of the riches that can only be found in Jesus Christ. It's the good news of water for the thirsty, of food for the hungry, of freedom for the captives. It's good news of life for the dead. It begins with the bad news. The Apostle Paul writes here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." That word power, as I mentioned earlier, is the word that we get our English word from, our English word dynamite from. What do you use dynamite for? You blow something up. It's my prayer that if this hasn't happened to you already, that God will use this gospel to blow your present world completely up. Blow it out of existence. To turn your world upside down. That's what he does. To blow every hope that you have presently without the gospel out of existence. To blow up every foundation that you assume you stand on without the gospel. That's what it does. It's not easy, believe it. It's a call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of dead works, those dead works being the thing that we by nature glory in, boast in, are proud of. That's right. This gospel is the dynamite of God to show me that everything that I by nature think will contribute in some way to my salvation will not contribute at all. In fact, is even wicked, sinful, and iniquity in God's sight. Showing me that the only thing that will save me and keep me and bless me and bring me to glory is right here. The blood of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God in Him. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, our believing doesn't make it the power of God unto salvation. It being the power of God unto salvation in the hands of the Holy Spirit brings us to believe it. And He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Greek was a way of referring to the Gentile world then because it was a Greek world. It's kind of like most of the world today. You'll find much of the world today speaks English. Well, much of the world back then spoke Greek, even most Gentiles. But what he's saying there is that it's the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. Being a Jew, being circumcised, being a Gentile, being uncircumcised has absolutely nothing to do with it. Why is that? Look at verse 17. For therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, which I believe is referring to objective faith, the doctrine of the gospel, the preaching of it, to faith, to the gift of faith. What I preach, sinners are brought to believe. As it is written, the justified shall live by faith. Who are the justified? They are those who are right before God. They are those who are accepted with God. They are those who are graced before God. Noah was a justified sinner. What's the first thing that's said about Noah in the Bible? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that tell you? His justification before God had nothing to do with his works or his efforts. It was totally God's grace in Christ. Who are the justified? They are those who are found before God's court of law not guilty. They are those who cannot be charged with sin. They are those who are righteous before holy God. And they live by faith. What is it to live by faith? It's to live our lives by the grace of God, looking to, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ for all salvation. That's what it is to live by faith. It's not living by the power of my faith. It's living by the power of Christ as I believe in Him and rest in Him and look to Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. The gospel. Anything that you or I or any other individual in this life go through, whether it be tragedy, whether it be religiously, experientially, in some kind of an emotional upheaval, anything we go through, anything we do that is not founded upon and within the parameters and under the umbrella of this gospel is to absolutely no avail when it comes to a relationship with God. Now, it may make society better off. It may make your family better off. But as far as a right relationship with God, as far as salvation, as far as discipleship, it has absolutely nothing to do outside of this gospel. That's right. There are many false gospels. I was glad Brother Richard read Galatians chapter 1 there. Look at Galatians 1 in verse 6. Paul writes, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, another of a different kind. And that's why he says, which is not another. It's not another of the same kind. You see, the tendency of people when you hear another gospel or a different doctrine, you say, well, we really all believe the same thing. We're just, you know, we just disagree on doctrine. No, Paul says, no, it's not another of the same kind. It's another of a different kind. And here's the problem. He says, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's a perversion of the gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Think about it. He says down there, the gospel that I preached to you is not of me, it's not of man, it's of God. Over here in Romans 1, I'll never forget this. When I was first confronted with the gospel, the true gospel, thought I knew the gospel. This phrase, the righteousness of God. And a man asked me, he says, do you know what that is? And I started to answer him and realized at that point that I really didn't know what it meant. I would have said the holiness of God, the justice of God, the sinless perfection of God. But I got to thinking there, that's not good news to a sinner. The fact God is holy, righteous, sinlessly perfect. But if that's what the gospel is, now that truth is in the gospel, don't get me wrong. But if that's the gospel itself, if that's the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel, well then it's no different than the law. And what does the law do? Condemns me. God is holy, and I'm a sinner. My friend, that's not good news in and of itself, because what does that do for me or for you? The righteousness of God. You see, sinners must hear the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Not the song service, not the illustrations, not the stories. The gospel. The preaching of the gospel. And we must get the gospel right according to the Word of God. Look over at Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin." A servant of sin is an unbeliever, lost in sin, dominated by sin and unbelief. "But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." There's the new heart. That's the new birth. That's faith in Christ, which was delivered you. Now, literally, and you may have this in your concordance of your Bible, a better translation of that would be read like this: "You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered to." God brought you under the preaching of the gospel. He delivered you there. You didn't come of your own free will. You think you did, but you didn't. God brought you there. Listen to verse 18. "That form of doctrine," he says, "being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." A servant of righteousness is a believer, a sinner saved by grace, looking to Christ, following Him. That form of doctrine, what is it? It's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Listen to this. Go back to chapter 1. First, the gospel is the good news of God manifest in the flesh. It concerns a person. Look at verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." The good news that God has for His people, which He had promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Same gospel in the Old Testament. This is the same gospel that Abel believed. The same gospel that Enoch believed. The same gospel that Moses and Abraham and all the saints of God believed. And this verse 3, this gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's His sinless, perfect humanity. God the Son incarnate. Christ had to be man. Why? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Now hold your finger there at Romans 1. But look at Hebrews chapter 2. He had to be perfect, sinless man. Why? Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. He writes, "For as much then as the children." Now, who are the children? That's God's children. That's God's elect. That's His chosen ones. "Are partakers of flesh and blood. He, Christ, also Himself likewise in the same way took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." In other words, through His death on the cross, Christ destroyed the power of the devil over death. Now, what is the devil's power over death? The devil doesn't have the power to kill you. Did you know that? He doesn't have the power to take your life or to give life. You remember, he had to ask permission of God even to touch Job or his belongings. Only God gives life and takes it away. Didn't Job say that when his family died? "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the..." He wasn't just talking about his farm and his aunt. He's talking about his children. "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name. It is appointed unto men once to die." Who appoints that? God does. What is the devil's power of death? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's kind of like this. Picture yourself as being charged with a capital crime. And you're guilty. And somebody stands up in the court who was an eyewitness to the crime and charges you and says, "That man's guilty." That man who charged you, who was an eyewitness to the crime, he has the power of death over you. He didn't have the power to pronounce death. He doesn't have the power to take your life. But his charge, if it sticks, does what? Brings death. What is Satan known as? The accuser of the brethren. If his charges stick, what does that bring from the justice of God? Death. But what if his charges don't stick? Huh? Well, look at it now. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Who's the seed of Abraham? That's the elect. It's God's chosen people. Who are they? How are they known? They believe the gospel. The promise. And he says, wherefore in all things it behooved him. That word behooved is the Greek word for debt. The debt was put upon Christ. The debt of what? The debt of our sins. What do we owe the justice of God? Well, what does the Bible say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We're guilty, see? We're sinners. Sin deserves death. But Christ became indebted. How? Our sins were charged to him, imputed, accounted to him. He took my debt. To be made like, and in order to pay that debt, he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. You see, he paid the debt. That's what he did. That's why he had to be made flesh. He had to die. That's what the debt of the sins of his people required under the justice of God. Look back at Romans 1. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made sin. He who knew no sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's his deity. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He arose the third day. Why? Because of who he is and what he did. He's God in human flesh. He paid the debt in full. He brought in everlasting righteousness. You know, Daniel preached that. Daniel 9 and verse 24. The Messiah, he would come. He would make an end. He would finish the transgression, make an end of sin, and establish or bring about everlasting righteousness. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. You see, if you're charged with a crime and you're not guilty, and you're proven not guilty, they can't put you to death. Justice won't allow it. If your sins are paid for, justice won't allow your life to be taken. Somebody said, well, what if you don't accept it? It doesn't matter. The court's not going to sentence you, and the state's not going to take your life. Because justice demands it. And it's the same way in God's court. Some people say, well, he did it for everybody, but they must accept it. Now, let me tell you something. You don't find that in the Bible. You'll find that in revival meetings all up and down this country, but not in the Bible. Justice says you go free. If Christ paid that debt, justice cannot demand payment twice. That would be injustice. That's why God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the place of his people. Christ is the representative of his people. Christ is the substitute of his people. Christ is the surety of his people. He's the sin bearer. He's the sin offering. The gospel tells us that we as sinful people cannot work or earn our way into God's favor. If there's any salvation or any communion with God, God must come to us. Well, here it is. God in human flesh. Secondly, look back at Romans 1:16 and 17. The gospel is the good news of redemption accomplished and finished. It's not an incomplete redemption. It's not just the mere possibility of salvation. It's the certain assurance of the salvation of all for whom he died, and it's summarized in this phrase, the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is perfect satisfaction to God's justice. That's what it is. Righteousness is not just a moral way of life. Righteousness is the measure of a moral life. Because if it doesn't measure up to righteousness, what does the Bible call it? Iniquity. Think about Matthew 7:21. Christ said, many will come to me in that day and say, who say, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works? Now, let me ask you a question. I'm a preacher. Richard, you're a preacher. We preach the gospel. Does our preaching, the fact that we preach, measure up to righteousness? And the answer is no. I would not dare stand before God and plead the fact that I'm a preacher of the truth as my ground of salvation. If I could cast out devils, that's a miracle. I would not dare stand before God and plead the fact that I've cast out devils as my ground of salvation. And let me tell you this, now listen to me. If I walked an aisle and claimed to believe and made a confession, I wouldn't dare stand before God and plead that as my ground of salvation. Well, what are you going to plead as the ground of your salvation? The righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Turn to Romans 3. Look at verse 19. Here's the definition. You know what Paul does in this from and when he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from Romans 1:18 all the way down to Romans 3:20, he shows us why we need the righteousness of God and not the righteousness of man. We need the righteousness of God because we're sinners. And so he says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous and not guilty in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, without the law, that is, without your works, without my works, without your efforts, without my efforts, is manifested, it's made known, it's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That doesn't say faith in Jesus Christ. We do have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit in the new birth. It's talking about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to do what he was sent to do. To pay the sin debt of his people by his death on the cross. And it's unto all. What does that mean? It's to be preached to everybody. Manifested unto all. Christ, listen, think about this. You say, well, now every individual in the world has not heard of Jesus Christ. That's true. But you can still say generally it's unto all. Think about that. Everybody celebrates Easter, don't they? It really has its roots in a pagan holiday. But everybody knows there was a man named Jesus who came, and they celebrate Christmas. He was born. He lived, he died, he buried, he arose. That doesn't mean they believe the gospel now. But they're aware of it. And with that light, even that light, they are responsible to seek the Lord and to find out, do I really know the gospel? Even time, and I know they're changing this, even time is measured in terms of Christ. B.C. and A.D., before him and after. Now they're trying to change that. It's BCE before the common era now. You know, something like that. So they're trying to take that out. Books written. Movies made. About a man named Jesus who they really don't know. Incidentally, the gospel was never intended in the Bible to be presented that way. It's emotional and entertaining, but it's not being confronted with the gospel. This whole world is aware of this. And then there are those who sit under the preaching of the gospel who never come to believe it. But I'll tell you what, Christ told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God's got a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, and he's going to bring them to faith in Christ. And so he says it's unto all, but look at what he says in verse 20, it's upon all them that believe. Upon all of them? What does it mean, upon all them? That's the language of imputation. It's charged to, accounted to every sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ knows, can know, that they have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. What righteousness is it? Not one of their works, but one which was charged to them by God and which was worked out on Calvary's cross in the obedience unto death of Christ. He was made sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. And then look, he says, all them that believe, there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, unconditionally, without a cause, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay our sin debt. And it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, through faith in his what? Blood, his death, to pay my sin debt. To declare what? His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's the Old Testament saints. Notice, when Christ died on that cross, he died for Abraham. He died for Abel. Abel was already saved by the grace of God in his lifetime, but he was saved by promise, looking forward to the time that Christ would come and do this great work. And he says, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The righteousness of God is the entire merit of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ to put away my sins and make me righteous before God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Thirdly, the gospel is the good news of life from the dead. That's the new birth. That's the regeneration and conversion of sinners. That's what he's talking about. Christ said you must be born again. Well, how's that possible? Nicodemus asked that question in John chapter 3. He said you must be born again or you cannot see. That is, savingly know and understand the kingdom of God. Paul wrote there in Galatians 1 that you read. He said, when it pleased the Lord to reveal his son in me. That's the giving of life from the dead by the Holy Spirit who comes from Christ, who is our life. And he gives us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. He raises us from the dead. That's what he does. Christ must be revealed to us and in us. To us for the preaching of the gospel, in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts and minds to know and understand and love God. He gives us faith to believe, repentance, the gift of repentance. The gospel is life manifested in faith in Christ. Repentance of dead works, love to God, and obedience to him in the service of Christ. And then fourthly, the gospel is the good news of security in Christ. Preserved to persevere. You know how many people who claim to be Christian will tell you that you can be saved and then lost. You know that. You know why they believe that? It's because they've never been confronted with the gospel. They've never heard the true gospel. They believe a lie. Let me give you these things in closing. Why is it that one who is saved is always saved? And there's two issues there. Number one is God's preserving grace. And number two is the grace of perseverance. Let me give you this in preservation, God's preserving grace. Number one, I'll tell you why a sinner who is saved cannot ever be lost again. It's because Christ won't let him go. It's what the Bible teaches, John chapter 10. He said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. He said, they'll never perish. Why? Because nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. He holds on to us. He'll never let us go. That's His preserving love and grace. Secondly, because Christ is the surety of our salvation. We're not the surety of it. Christ is. And the only way that we who are saved could ever be lost is if our surety fails. And He'll not fail. He is able to save to what? To the uttermost them that come unto the Father by Him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that. You see, our preservation does not depend on or is not conditioned on our abilities or our sincerity or our goodness. It's conditioned on Christ. Thirdly, because His blood ever intercedes on our behalf. Once you're washed in the blood, you cannot be unwashed. You see, His blood, as He pleads it, ever living to make intercession for us as our advocate. Fourthly, because we cannot be charged with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. And fifthly, because the righteousness in which we stand before God is the righteousness of God, which is His righteousness imputed to us. It cannot be flawed. It cannot be contaminated. It cannot be taken away. And then two things on perseverance. Here's the perseverance. Sixthly, because of the ever-abiding and dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's right. Now, we can grieve Him. We can. But He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. The Holy Spirit abides. And seventhly, because of spiritual life within. He gave us life. He'll never take it away. And by His power and by His grace, we'll never let go of Him. That's right. We'll never turn loose of Christ. We may stray for a while, but He won't let us go. And He'll always bring us back. And we'll cling to Christ forever and ever and ever. Amen. All right.
Remember, this afternoon we'll gather out at Russell Barfield Farms at around 5:30, and we'll begin to eat around 6 o'clock. So bring your appetites. Go home and take your nap this afternoon and rest up and come spend time with us tonight. In the morning we'll have our regular services beginning at 10. Bill will teach in the Sunday Bible class, and then we'll have our regular normal worship service tomorrow morning at 11. So Lord willing, we'll see you this afternoon around 5:30. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Buddy, would you dismiss us, please?